This morning's sermon text is from Acts chapter 9. We'll start at the second half of verse 19 and go through verse 31. So please follow along with me as I read. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name, and has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. But he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied.
Amen. As we open God's word together this morning, let's pray for the Spirit to open our eyes and our ears. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that as we look into it, that you would give us sight, that you give us hearing, and that you would move in our hearts that we may be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us have seen the time-lapse photography of how a caterpillar goes through the process of becoming a butterfly. We all flash back to our science textbooks where we've seen that picture of that process. The caterpillar starts off this journey by inching its way along, devouring leaf after leaf after leaf. But when it gets about 2 inches in length, it finds a tree or a branch, a protective branch, where it then rigs up this silk-like thread by which it now hangs by its tail to that branch. And once it's secured, that little caterpillar begins this procedure that results in it being enclosed, encapsulated into this green-looking pod, where it becomes motionless for about 14 days. On about day 12, the walls of this greenish cocoon now become transparent. And for the first time, you begin to see something dramatic has taken place within that structure. A day or two later, that little creature within begins to struggle and push its way out of its shell. And as it pushes itself out of this small pod, the caterpillar has been transformed into this beautiful butterfly. This once earthbound grub-like creature that knew nothing except to devour now lifts itself into beautiful flight with a new identity and new purpose. Honestly, it's one of the wonders of God's world when you think about God's creation, of how such a drastic transformation takes place. Where there was once an ugly, cumbersome, grub-like creature that simply existed to devour leaf after leaf, becomes this magnificent butterfly that bears no resemblance to its former self. That process that leads from the caterpillar to becoming a butterfly is a process we know, or those scientists in the room would know, as metamorphosis, transformation. It's one of the most miraculous things we see in all of God's creation. That word, by the way, metamorphosis, comes from a Greek word, metamorpho, which we find actually 4 times in the New Testament. Twice in reference to Jesus' transfiguration, and twice in reference to the change and transformation that happens in the life of the believer. And that's exactly what we see on display in the life of Saul. We would soon know as the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Bible says that this miraculous inside-out change is the experience of every single believer, every single Christian. And that's exactly what we've seen in Saul's life. That's what we see in the life of those who profess Christ by faith. In fact, the Bible talks much about this work of transformation, this work of change that takes place in people's life. And that's exactly what the gospel does. That's really the big point of this text today, even, that the gospel is good news that powerfully transforms those it saves, those who embrace Christ by faith. And while this gospel transforms us in many ways, what we're going to consider from the passage today are several ways that we see the evidence of gospel transformation in the life of Saul and how really that should be evident in our own lives as well. Let's walk through this passage today to see these evidences of transformation. We're going to see three in particular that I think help give shape to what our lives ought to reflect even as Christians today. We're going to see how the gospel transforms Saul in a number of ways. First of all, we're going to see how it transforms his priority. It transforms his priority. And as a result of being a Christian even today, when we come to Christ, the gospel transforms our priority as well. Last week, we saw how Saul's life has drastically and radically, in dramatic fashion, changed. He encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road as he's making his way to Damascus to persecute and to take Christians off to prison. He has this dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. His life, we talked about last week, how his life was interrupted in this way, and this dramatic conversion and transformation has now taken place. Paul, we would soon know him as, is a changed man. And we see that clearly from the immediate fruit that continues to take place in his life, which is quite evident in our text here this morning. If you go, just grab verse 18 to connect us to last week for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Notice, he's with the people he came to imprison. He's hanging out with them. He's spending time with them. He's fellowshipping with these disciples. And immediately, look what happens. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here to do the same for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" And we see how Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This man's life has been transformed. His priorities have now been transformed. They've taken a 180. He's not the man he used to be. And the people of Damascus, the Jews in the synagogues, they're all amazed. The Jews were confounded, it says. They were like, "How has this happened?" Instead of being a persecutor of the church, Saul now aligns himself with the church. Saul's conversion, his experience, and his calling are unique to him in the sense that he has been set apart for this work that he would engage in coming throughout the rest of the book of Acts, as we will soon see, as an apostle. And his conversion happens in dramatic fashion, but what we see in this case, that as followers of Jesus Christ, your experience in becoming a Christian may not have been dramatic in the same sense as we see in Saul's life. It may not have happened on a road as you're making your way to persecute other Christians. But listen, while it may not have been as dramatic and sudden, it should be quite obvious. It should be obvious to those around you. Saul has embraced an entirely different priority, both in what he believes. He's now preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, a doctrine, a teaching he formally denied and persecuted those who had embraced it. He's now believing something different, and he's living in a different way. This persecutor has now become a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And his priorities have changed. And as a result, it was headline news throughout all of Damascus. Think about priorities. Priorities are established by what we value most. Before we came to Christ, when we, just thinking about yourself as a Christian, if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus, before you came to faith in Jesus, your priorities looked different. Your priorities were largely centered on self and desire and all kinds of other things. Some things not necessarily bad or wrong, but your priorities were different. They were not aligned in the purposes of Jesus before coming to Christ. But an encounter with the living Christ has now redirected your priorities. It now shapes and informs who you are, what you believe, what your life is about. When you came to Christ, you know, maybe it wasn't like Saul's experience where the entirety of Damascus knew what had happened. Maybe your conversion was not on the bayonet, okay? Maybe it didn't get put out there for the world to know. Maybe it was not as dramatic or the talk of the town. However, your newfound commitments to Christ and his gospel ought to be evident to those who know you. Your faith in Christ should be a visible faith. It ought to be noticed. People noticed Saul's conversion. It was quite evident, especially in light of who he was prior, right? And it was quite a massive change. But brothers and sisters, that while it may look different in our own lives, maybe in our own culture, in our own unique setting, it ought to be, the point I'm trying to make is that it ought to be evident to those who know you, to those who knew you before Christ. It ought to be obvious and evident to those around us. Just think about this question for a moment. Do people in your orbit, your little ecosystem of networks and relationships, do those in your orbit see clearly the priority Jesus has in your life? In both what you believe to be true about Jesus and in your commitment to bear witness to Jesus. Does the way you live your life show, prove, demonstrate that Jesus is now your priority? Parents, do your children see in your household, your home, that Jesus is your priority? Do you as a single, do people, your friends and those who you work with, know that Jesus is your priority? Faith in Christ, salvation, redemption is not merely about our future destination as a Christian, that, okay, now we're going to heaven. That is true if you're a Christian, praise God. But faith in Christ also sets your agenda today and tomorrow. And as long as you have breath and life in this world, you now have a new agenda, a new priority. No, you may not be an apostle and going from town to town and on missionary journeys preaching Christ in synagogues and defending the faith in these formal settings. You may not look like that, but as a Christian, as a disciple, as a follower, it will be evident just how you spend your time and your day and your focus that Jesus is in fact your priority now because of the work of redemption he has done in your life. We see that for the Christian, we have a transformed priority. Second thing that we see from this passage, not only does our priority change, we see Saul had a transformed identity. And that's kind of obvious, right? It's an obvious reflection of what's happened in his life. He's a brand new man. He's had this dramatic conversion and completely uprooted and upended what he was to be, what he spent his life about. But now we see how this not only had his priorities changed, he had an entirely new identity. We see that show up in a couple of ways here for Saul. Number one, we see how it's an identity that alienates. That sounds encouraging, doesn't it? Come to Jesus and you'll now have a new identity that alienates you from others. Well, it does. Doesn't it sound so appealing on the front end? But the reality about being a follower of Christ is that it sets us apart from the world. It makes us distinct. We are in the world, but not of the world, the Bible talks about, right? Our allegiance is no longer worldly, but our allegiance now is to Christ and his rule and his kingdom and his priorities. Saul experienced that almost immediately. The irony of this passage, the irony that we see here, is that Saul now faces the very same threats and opposition that he once led himself. Instead of the one opposing and persecuting, he is now the recipient of such, merely because he now aligns himself by faith in Jesus. We're told that Saul had remained in Damascus. If you look at verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So Saul remained in Damascus for a lengthy period of time, however long that was. Some say it was all the way up to 3 years, not told exactly here in this text. But eventually, however long it was, he wore out his welcome, especially among the Jews. Remember, Saul himself is a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was, as he would say later, Jew of Jews. Like, he was like the top Jew, right? And he was utilizing his Jewishness to persecute these Christians who they saw as a threat to Judaism. But now these Jews were plotting how they could kill Saul. Now we know that Saul would face many such threats throughout the course of his life, as we will see even through the rest of the book of Acts. And tradition has it that he did die as a Christian martyr. But the Lord had made that clear already. If you go back to verse 16 here in chapter 9, as the Lord is telling Ananias about his work for Saul, he says, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." He would suffer and suffer greatly for the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Now listen, not all Christians suffer in the same capacities and in the same ways as others, but we all face opposition. The gospel transforms us from belonging to the world to now belonging to the kingdom of God, and with that come opposition and risk. I looked it up just this past week, but currently the State Department has about 20 countries with a level 4 label, do not travel. If you're an American citizen, there are at least 20 countries where the State Department says, do not go there, level 4. And so it's a risk for you as an American to go there in some capacity. There are countries like North Korea, Afghanistan, Libya, Yemen, those kinds of countries out there that if you're an American, if you were to book a flight today, and for some of these countries, you were to go there, if you were to actually make it and land there and present your American passport, assuming you were allowed to enter the country, which is a big assumption, just for simply being an American citizen, you would be at great risk. You would be a marked target of sorts. Maybe you would be followed, maybe even detained, or even worse in some extreme cases. You think about that. That's essentially what we're talking about with regards to the gospel. It changes our citizenship, and it gives us a new identity. We are residents of this world, but we are not its citizens. We live here. We breathe its air. We talk its language. We do its business in the sense of living and life and engaging in what we engage here. But we don't belong here. The world is not our home. We are now citizens of God's kingdom. And yet we live in a world that not only wants, it demands our allegiance to it and its systems and its ways. And that very fact puts Christians at great risk. That very fact sets us apart and brings opposition into our lives in a variety of different ways, some very extreme and life-threatening, and others simply discomforting and frustrating. Following Jesus, friends, brings with it a risk. It brings with it a risk. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That take up the cross daily, willing to lay down your life, the cause of Christ, and follow me. Following Jesus comes with a risk. If you're considering that even today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're considering faith and what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a Christian, listen, It's a beautiful, glorious, magnificent thing. It's the best thing that could ever happen to you, both present and for eternity, but it does come with a risk. Saul had a clear calling. And from the get-go, from the moment of his conversion, early on in his life, he begins boldly preaching Christ, and that puts him at risk. And yet he embraces his calling, and he gives himself fully to that responsibility, no matter what it would cost him. We know Jesus spoke about this back in John chapter 15. Jesus was giving these words of instructions to his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you of its own, as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's what we're talking about. Because you're a Christian, because you now have been saved by the grace of God and now follow Jesus, the world doesn't like that. He goes on in verse 20 and says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all of these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus talks about how this newfound identity is one that will alienate you from others who do not know Jesus. Number two, it's an identity that, I had to keep with the A's here, assimilates. It's not a word you use very often, right? It will alienate you, but it also assimilates you into a new community. We've just noticed how this transformed identity puts us at odds with the world, but at the same time that it puts you at odds with others, it welcomes you into a new community and gives you new relationships with others. Saul's assimilation into the community of the disciples, listen, it was a bit rocky at first, right? If you notice in verse 26, look at verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Who could blame them? I mean, he was the one that was in charge of arresting and imprisoning Christians and giving approval to the murder of many of them. I would be on guard as well. They were a little nervous about Saul's conversion in their minds. So it was a bit rocky. Nobody trusted him. I mean, he had done a lot of damage to the church, and now he's saying, I'm part of you. So it was a hard sell in many ways for some of these believers. But good old Barnabas comes along in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas stuck up for him. You know, you think about this newfound identity. Saul now comes and goes among the disciples. He continues to preach Christ now in not just Damascus, but now in the heart of the place where the Christians had been driven away from because of their allegiance to Jesus. He's now preaching Christ in Jerusalem, a place where he had previously been part of the anti-Christian establishment. He goes back to that place and he preaches boldly about Jesus. His newfound identity gives him this boldness to declare Jesus in a city where that wasn't welcomed. He would soon face threats again. See verse 28, he went in out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. You know, Saul had a good start, didn't he? Like, he had this conversion, he's transformed, he boldly now embraces the truth of the gospel, he preaches it, and he has people, and everywhere he's gone so far, ready to kill him because of what he preached. This newfound identity gives him a boldness to declare the gospel, and that boldness would get him in trouble as he faces these threats. But you notice this response in verse 30, and when the brothers, the Christian community, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Tarsus was north, kind of in modern-day, kind of south, eastern Turkey. It's where he was from, where he grew up. And so they send him there for somewhat regarding his safety. The point of all this is that I'm wanting you to see is that even though it had a rocky start, Saul is now welcomed into the Christian community, and he's part of these early disciples who were at first a little leery of him, but now they are taking responsibility for him. They are caring for him, and part of that care for him is to send him to a safer place where he can at least wake up without a death threat. And it was because he's now part of this new community. You know, the gospel changes the course of our lives in so many ways, and a big part of that transforming work of grace in us is how the Lord brings us into a newfound community. We know that Colossians says, Paul, later as he wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verse 13, says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been removed from one domain, one kingdom, and placed into a new kingdom, a new domain, a new community, a new network. And the beautiful thing about being in the kingdom of God is the fellowship and partnership we enjoy together. It began for Saul with Ananias and now Barnabas taking a risk to bring Saul into the community of believers. And as they were willing to take that risk, this relationship begins to grow over time. Just a side point of application I think that's helpful when we think about this relationship that both Ananias and Barnabas were willing to engage initially with Saul. I think that just teaches us that we need to be willing to take a risk with new believers, even if it's messy, and even if their reputation has not been the best. Sometimes as Christians, we want to put this kind of holier-than-thou front up, don't we? And we become a barrier for new believers. Listen, the only type of person Jesus saves and welcomes is the classification of sinner. That's it. Your prerequisite, part of that, for being saved by the grace of God is that you are a sinner, of which we all are. And some of that manifests itself in more overt and ugly ways, but the reality is that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all broken God's commands and his rules. We are sinners. Saul was a sinner. He would say later, and Paul would say he was the chief of sinners. But listen, we as Christians should be willing to love sinners and welcome them into our community. And yes, that will mean discipleship will sometimes be messy and ugly and difficult and challenging. But I'm certainly thankful for an Ananias and a Barnabas who were willing to say, listen, this man has been changed. You may not think it, but he has in fact been changed. From Saul's point of view, think about it from his perspective. I mean, he's taking a bit of a risk here, isn't he? Yes, he had this innate sense of boldness that I believe the Lord gave him. He was a bold persecutor. Now he's a bold proclaimer. But he's taking a bit of risk. I mean, he's done a lot of harm and damage to the church. And he's now depending on these same people to welcome him and receive him. It can be difficult stepping into a new community. But we're reminded that grace breaks down all barriers. Listen, we all have different stories, different experiences, different backgrounds, but listen, as a Christian, we all really have the same story. And that story is that we were all once blind and lost in our sins, but now we have seen. And because of Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, and we have been welcomed into the community of the redeemed by the grace and work of Christ. Saul's journey had gone from opposing God's people to now becoming part of God's people. And it's such a beautiful, glorious testimony to the amazing grace and work of God. He had a transformed identity. But notice number three, we continue to see a transforming mission. So they sent Saul off to Tarsus. But notice in verse 31, we have several times in Acts, you've heard me say this before, there are these summary statements, kind of these pulse checks that happen from time to time in Acts, which kind of just give you a summary of how the church is doing. We have another one right here in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And we know that Saul was not the lone actor in the ministry of the early church. There's lots of Ananias, Barnabas, there's lots of key figures and lots of people that are doing ministry and doing work. He's now part of this larger community of Christians that represent Christ. And even as he is sent off to Tarsus for his own safety, we have this summary statement that emerges, this pulse check for the church that tells us that the church is alive and well. In fact, it's flourishing. It continues to grow. It continues to be healthy. And the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, we're told, had peace. Now, that was likely a reference to some of the pressures against the church kind of subsiding, maybe largely in part of that opposition and hostility that Saul had brought about. Now he's converted, and now he's kind of the man everybody's after, and he's off to Tarsus. And so some of that hostility and angst against the church and the Jews had somewhat subsided. There was peace. Could also be a reference just to the internal commitment that these early believers enjoyed by putting their faith in Christ. But they enjoyed this peace. The fruit of this peace, I think, is seen, and it's described in several ways here. You notice just four quick things here that we see that are fruits of this peace. It was, one, it was a church that grew in strength. Notice it says, and they had peace, and the church was being built up. It was being strengthened. In fact, what we could imply from that is that the church was making the right use of the peace it enjoyed. It was a time of peace, but not a time of complacency. It was a time where the church was being built up, strengthened in its knowledge and its moral character. Not only that, it was a church that was on mission with the Lord, and that mission would bring lasting impact for the glory and praise of God. It's just a reminder to his brothers and sisters that God builds his church both in times of persecution and in times of peace. And I think the temptation in those times of peace is to grow towards a complacency if we're not careful. But here the church was stewarding even the time of peace that it enjoyed, and as a result, it continued to grow and flourish. Not only did it grow in strength, it feared the Lord. The church had a deep reverence for the Lord. They had a high view of God, and they humbled themselves. And we say this pretty regular, as often as in different ways, but listen, the church will only be as strong as its view of God. When the church has a high view of God, it will be a healthy and thriving church. When the church lowers its view of God and has a weaker view of who God is and his character and his glory, it will be a weak church. It was in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that Calvin said this regarding just the sense of fearing who God is. He said, quote, "In seeking God, miserable men do not rise about themselves as they should, but measure him, God, by the yardstick of their own stupidity, and thus, out of curiosity, fly off into empty speculations. They do not therefore apprehend God as he offers himself, but they imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption." In other words, he says, there are those miserable men, he says, that their view of God is a view where they have just fashioned God how they like to think him. Well, I like to think of God as this. If you've ever said that, that's a dangerous thing to say, right? What we need to think of how we need to think of God is described for us in the Bible. God has revealed himself. Like, you don't have to come up with it. You don't have to, there's no guesswork here. He's clearly revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we don't have to say things. Well, I like to think of God as this. No, he's told us how he is and who he is. A proper understanding of God will lead to a healthy fear, a healthy reverence. And we want to continue to walk in the fear of the Lord and honor him and revere him and exalt him. Saul's view of God was part of responsible for leading him to have such boldness to proclaim the truth about Jesus. It was a church that feared the Lord. It was, number three, a church that walked in the Spirit. It not only walked in the fear of the Lord, we're told, but walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort or encouragement of the Holy Spirit. From Pentecost forward, we know that the Holy Spirit now takes an active role in the lives of God's people. And as the church is built up and strengthened, it walks in the fear of the Lord, but it also walks in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just sent to the people of God in some kind of superficial, weird way. No, the Spirit, He is actively present to do many things, to direct us, to convict us, to instruct us, to reprove, to comfort, to teach, to guide, to empower. And here we're told He's here to comfort, to encourage. Friends, it's just a reminder to us, are we actively depending upon the Holy Spirit of God? Are we sensitive to His leading, to His guidance, to His comfort and encouragements? Are we relying upon that comfort? The church was. And as a result, we see, number four, it grew in number. It multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We see a church that was being built up, a church that had a holy reverence, a healthy fear of God, a church that was walking in step with the Spirit of God. And as a result, its witness spread and its numbers increased. This small band of disciples continued to grow and multiply all throughout the region. And that multiplication, praise God, has never ceased to this day. That multiplication is in large part due to the fact that we're here today is a fruit of this ongoing work of multiplication that the Spirit of God and the Word of God is continuing. Jesus had promised to build His church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Take comfort in that truth. Rejoice that by His grace, the Lord has brought you and I into His fold, and give yourself to the continuing work of that multiplication that He continues to this very day. You know, you think back to the butterfly. Not only does the metamorphosis change its appearance, it really changes its purpose. The caterpillar existed only to consume as many leaves as possible, but once it undergoes that transformation, it now becomes a butterfly, beautiful, with a new purpose. Instead of consuming plants, its purpose now is to pollinate plants. Instead of devouring plants, it now exists so that plants can reproduce and contribute to an overall healthy ecosystem. It's truly a great, great picture of transformation. And transformation is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does in us. The fruit of God's transformation ought to be obvious, as we've said. If you're a Christian, a metamorphosis has taken place in your life, a change, a transformation. A work of grace is not just about your destination, it is about your present and ongoing transformation. And that is a beautiful thing. You've been changed and given a new identity with a new priority, and that continues to be evident as we join together for the same transforming work of grace that God's doing in His world every single day. Friend, if you're here today and you've not experienced that work of transformation, we would just plead with you and urge you to look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, as Saul said, and He came into this world and bore His life on a cross to shed His blood so that your sins could be covered, so that your life can be transformed. If you would look to Him and believe in Him and trust in Him, the Bible promises that you would be saved, reconciled, redeemed, brought into this community. And for those of us who have, let us continue to relish the work of this transforming grace in our lives as we seek to be faithful in making that same grace known to others. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this word that You've given us in Acts. Thank You for how You work so radically and dramatically and wonderfully in Saul's life. Lord, what a grace You gave. What a picture we have today to even look back to and see how You work to transform the lives of sinners. Father, if we are Yours, if we profess the name of Christ today, that same transformation that Saul experienced is the same transformation that's ours in the gospel. And Father, it's the same transformation that those who do not follow you today could experience if they would simply look to Christ in faith. So Lord, would you have your way? Lord, as Christians, would you help us to relish this wonderful gift of your grace? That we would steward the transforming work that you're doing in our lives well, that our priority, that it would be obvious and evident to all who know us that we are about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are about your kingdom. Lord, would you work in us and would you work through us? Father, we thank you that you have transformed sinners, that you are transforming sinners, and that you will continue that work until Jesus comes again, when we will all be, for those who have put faith in Christ, we will all stand before you to give you glory throughout eternity for this work of grace you've done. So Lord, thank you for this wonderful gift. We praise your name. In Jesus' name.